May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, it's really good to be back, and I want to thank Dick and Virginia and Tyler for taking the services in my absence. I had a great time visiting with my youngest son in London, Ontario. He of PhD struggles. Especially when you think about philosophy of science, it was it's always enlightening to be with him. I can't always follow what he's reading or thinking about, but it is wonderful. And then a few days on the island, I bring greetings to St. Matthew from our retired bishop, Michael Ingham, who I had the privilege of hacking a little white ball around some really beautiful turf with. So, this is, as I was saying in the introduction, the first time I've had the opportunity to preach at this great feast. During the 4th century of the Common Era, Christianity became officially recognized, finally able to exist in a place of peace within Roman civilization. And as the persecutions ebbed and became the good old days, actually, I guess the bad old days, Christians rediscovered really their favorite pastime, arguing about theology. And it was then that the meaning of Mary jumped to near the front of the queue. Making sense of Mary was necessary on several levels. First, she was so greatly loved and revered that the pressure to worship her as the divine feminine was very strong. What should be done with that impulse, that pressure? Secondly, there was discernible in the scriptures one arc, which was from Adam's sin through the patriarchs, down through Moses and the liberation of Israel, the forming of Israel, to the kings, culminating in Jesus as the new and triumphant Adam. But there was a kind of parallel arc from Eve's fall through the barrenness, and then almost the miraculous, in every case, pregnancies of Sarah, Hagar, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Hannah, including this young woman in our first reading. By the way, this famous passage from Isaiah in Hebrew is young woman, but the version of it used by the early Christians would have been a Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. And in that version, it's translated as virgin. That matriarch, okay, you got to forgive that pun, but I just thought of it this morning and thought it was pretty clever, reaches its fulfillment in Mary, the new and triumphant Eve. Now, the New Testament knew what to do with the story of Jesus. It's the great story of salvation, the inclusion of all peoples and nations in this new thing that God is doing. But it didn't really have either the space or the inclination to fill out this other plot line that seemed to beg for an explanation. Thus, Christians' favorite pastime, arguing about what that should be. As the early church adored and revered Mary, and as they thought about this biblical plot, they came to realize that Mary could help illumine who God was. That is the Trinity. Now you see the ecstatic Mary on your bulletin cover, and lightly printed over it is the word Trinity. But this time from the human side, as it were, beginning with humans rather than with God. Protestants protest, right? As the name suggests. That's what Jesus is for. That's how we know God from the human side. And that's true. Mary is not the feminine equivalent of Jesus. But over the last 150 years or so, mainline Protestants at least, have moved towards a more ecumenical, a more nuanced, a more Catholic understanding of Mary without, they hope, participating in some of the perceived excesses of Marian devotion. The great wonder is that Mary had been touched by grace so as to touch, so as to actually give birth to, house the very life of God. And in that showed us what a life pleasing to God might look like. Now, the readings get us some of the way there. The passage from Isaiah was a prophecy, most likely about one of Ahaz's young wives, or if she was about to become one of Ahaz's wives, maybe a virgin, Ahaz's wife-to-be. And like Mary before her calling, she's nameless and faceless and remains so. But she's going to give birth, and her son is to be named Emmanuel, God with us. And it will be a sign, Isaiah says, of God's presence, protecting Jerusalem and Judah from the northern kingdom of Israel and Aram. They're trying to crowd in. And so Ahaz, in geopolitical terms, has been tempted to call in the friend, he thinks, friendly superpower, Assyria. But once you call in that chip, well, then you're forever beholden to said superpower. And so Isaiah says, no, don't do it. Rely on God's provision, and you will truly be free. Don't expect this all-powerful government to solve your problems for you. New life comes when God's people don't panic when threatened, but trust that God's provision will be there at the appointed time. Now, this is not easy to do for any of you who have ever been or lived under threat. And Ahaz, he's like us, he fails. He doesn't trust what Isaiah is saying. He relies on Assyria, which eventually will serve as a pretext for Assyria to invade. And he's clearly being set up here as the opposite of Mary, who herself is under extreme threat, becoming pregnant, unmarried in the ancient world, you were at the very precipice of ruin. And these two are to be contrasted. We live, don't we, by our senses, and panic when we are threatened. And what Mary calls us to remember is that the provision of God really is closer than we think. God is active in us and in human history, waiting, calling even for willing participants. When we turn to our second reading from Galatians, probably Paul's first letter, we find Mary still not named, we note, but indispensably there for Paul's point about Christ's true humanity. If I would have had the opportunity to bring the children up, I would have brought out this early tension that the church faced, that somehow, mysteriously, we have to say that Jesus is fully human. And we have to say, if we want to make sense of the Holy Trinity, that Christ Jesus is God. Fully human, fully God. How can we say those two things? It doesn't equal out, if you will. And the pressure in the early church was about, not about Christ's divinity. That was assumed, but about his humanity. It seemed clear to the early church that his deeds, and especially his mighty resurrection, were God-like. But he just appeared to be human, many said. What Paul is stressing is that Christ is born of a woman in the fullness of time, under the law. In other words, God has a plan and a purpose, and God's hand is detectable in real human circumstances and history. Now, not in humanity as a lump. Sometimes when we look at humanity as a lump, we think, well, where is God? But with people, God's choice of moment and of mother is anything but random, Paul is saying. God acts for the sake of people in particular places and times. And in Mary, we see that God is a God of the ordinary person. Again, something we can take for granted in a democracy. Apparently, we're going to get a chance to exercise our democratic rights in a few weeks. But this was, of course, a radical and revolutionary idea in the ancient world. And if we're honest, I think probably we sometimes still struggle to trust that we as ordinary people matter when the chips are down, when we're hurting or alone or sick or just fired from a job or just been told that in some way or another we don't shape up, we don't measure up. Now, if we're there today, as individuals or as a community, maybe we're ready for this gospel reading. Mary's Magnificat, her beautiful, hopeful, radical, world-shaping poetry of praise. It's amazing that as we listen to it read and as we get ready to sing it as an offertory, first of all, that that this is put into the mouth of probably a teenage girl, which is absolutely mind-blowing in itself. But the other thing is how quickly Mary pivots from herself as a recipient of grace to proclaiming God. Indeed, even what she says about herself, she says in terms of God. The Mighty One has done great things for me. And then the verbs unfold. God has shown. God has brought down. God has filled. God has helped. Maybe you don't feel that today, but that's the proclamation. The truth about Mary is that she's all about God. She points to God. One of her names in the East, in the churches of the East, is the one who points the way. So there's surely something utterly unique to her as the one who bore Christ, but surely there is something for all of us in her basic position. Pointing the way to God by highlighting how active God is in the world and in human persons, though that's difficult to see. As we exercise faith, as we point the way to life, we find that this message, the message of the Magnificat, and this is why it is said at basically every office throughout the church's history, is constantly being renewed, constantly coming to the front again. What we find in human history is that it's being rediscovered, that God's naming and liberating actions need to be rediscovered. Out of many examples I could have chosen, I bring you to the English Civil War in the mid-17th century, in the year 1647 to be exact. Cromwell and his victorious officers were gathered in an Anglican church in Putney to pray and ask for directions for the reshaping and reforming of the structures of England. What they then thought was going to be a permanently post-monarch state. Charles I had had his head lopped off. I've actually seen the robe in which that happened. I have a friend who owns the estate of his right-hand man in the south of England, so it was kind of surreal to be there and to see those things. But of course, within 50 years, the monarchy was back, though with significantly diminished powers. Anyway, Cromwell and his officers thought it would be wise to meet with the ordinary soldiers who had fought so hard for them and ask what they desired in a newly formed state. Far ahead of what was then possible, Though within 200 years it would be possible, the leaders of these soldiers asked for a voice, for a name, for influence. One of the named voices in the transcripts, and there are many unnamed who say similar things, was someone called, just an ordinary farm worker who became a soldier, whose name was Thomas Rainsborough. He said it eloquently and beautifully. "For really I think that the poorest he that is in England hath a life to live, as the greatest he. And therefore truly, sir, I think it clear that every man that is to live under a government ought first by his own consent to put himself under that government. And I do think that the poorest man in England is not at all bound in a strict sense to that government, that he hath not had a voice to put himself under." Now I hear in this poetry, radical, or in the poetry and the sensibility of the one who we're celebrating today, Mary, I hear her voice through Thomas Rainsborough, someone who was called and named by God to play a crucial part in God's plan of salvation, who as one of the poorest she's uttered her "let it be" at just the right moment. Though she was puzzled by what happened next, she remained patient, pondering, praying, watching, pointing to God. And I find it astonishing, heartening, and truly amazing that the two most revered people in human history are not Lord Protector Cromwell or any Caesar or the presidents or the philosophers, but this humble country girl and the son born of this woman. And when my heart takes that in, how can I not sing? Amen.